here with his lovely wife, Lucinda, and their boys as well. And Mike and I go back quite a ways, actually. We served on the staff at Maranatha Chapel. Also, Lucinda did. That's right. She was in the accounting office, so she kept my paycheck rolling, which was a real blessing, let me just say. Mike left Maranatha after a handful of years there serving, and I'm sure he may incorporate some of this. And are you going to talk about this a little bit or not? Okay, well, I'll just tell stories, and then hopefully they're true. Mike left San Diego, went back home to Farmington, Missouri, where he planted a Calvary Chapel affiliate church. Parkland Chapel is the name of the church, where he's a senior pastor, a really happening church. Some of you may recognize or remember Mike. Mike is... his church and our church for a handful of years did Israel tours together, and so we both shared the teaching and all that. The Farmington crew was a lot of fun. We made some great friends there, so enjoyed that together, and so very, very happy, very excited to have Mike here tonight. So while Mike's coming up, I would wait a second, Mike. Let's excuse the youth. They're going to knock you down as you go down the aisle there, so they're headed out to their place in the back. And then once they're through, Mike, why don't you come on up and everybody give Mike a warm welcome when he makes it this way.
Well, as Gary said, he and I do go way back, and this month is the 14th year Lucinda and I have been back in Missouri. And so after a couple years in Bible college out here, and then at Maranatha for maybe 4 or 5 years on staff with Lucinda there on staff as well, 14 years back in Missouri. We've had the opportunity to plant a church in a town that's maybe like Ramona-esque, if you want to compare it to anything here. And then the Lord's also seen fit to allow us to plant two other churches within a 25-mile radius. And then we've been a part of a church plant in Westminster, Colorado. A guy that I used to work with at Cox Communications in San Diego, he and I are fellow church planters now together. And so one of the greatest blessings of the last few years, the opportunity to get to partner with Calvary Chapel Santee and go to Israel together. And in fact, it wouldn't have been possible without Gary's invitation and you guys' hospitality. And interestingly enough, if you'd said, well, what are some of the things that blows your mind about what God has done in the parkland over the 14 years you've been there? One of the top things would be, in a very Catholic, very Lutheran, very kind of, not really completely anti-Semitic, but surely Semitically indifferent area, we're getting ready to take 58 people from the four churches that we've helped plant to Israel on our own this year. And thank you. So over the past four trips I think we've done together, we've had the opportunity to take almost 70 people already to Israel. And so to expose people to the Holy Land, to expose people to God's timetable for the human race, to expose them to his chosen folks, it's been tremendous. On the downside, in order to take our folks, we had to disband from the Calvary Chapel Santee group. So thank you for letting that happen and making it happen. All that said, let's go in our Bibles this evening to the Song of Solomon. I happen to be teaching through the Song of Solomon at Parkland Chapel. It's my first time to teach through the Song of Solomon. I think I've taught through almost every book in the Bible, but never taught through the Song of Solomon. Now, that said, tonight, as I have there for you, I've entitled the message, it's a riveting message. It's everything you never imagined you needed to know about pomegranates. That said, let me give you a little introduction according to the text and what we're headed at in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is also known as the Song of Songs. It's written by Solomon. In fact, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. But this is the only one that we have actually recorded, so I guess you could say it's his number one hit, his greatest hit. All that said, Song of Solomon is very interesting in the fact that it is, it is highly debated, and it's in some ways heavily controversial. It's controversial for a couple reasons. The first one is I have here for you. It's because of its content. Song of Solomon has been interpreted as a Hebrew love story, which in fact it is. It's a Hebrew love poem. It's also been considered by many of the Jewish rabbis as a picture of God's love for Israel, where in the story, the two main characters, the shepherd, Solomon, is seen as God by the Jewish rabbis, and then the shepherdess, the Shulamite, who he falls in love with and lavishes all of his attention on, that is the nation of Israel in the rabbi's eyes. And so some people see it as, well, it's not really a Hebrew love story, it's more allegorical. And then along comes the Christian church. The Christian church says, well, hey, you know, it could be that it's just a Hebrew love story. It could also be that it's a Hebrew love story, and maybe it's a picture of God's love for his nation Israel. But then, you know, what about us, the Gentiles? And so the scholars in Christianity over the past 2,000 years have said, well, maybe it's really an allegory of God's love for the church, where the Shulamite is representing the church, and then Solomon, the shepherd, he's representing Christ. And so people have said, well, what is it? Is it a Hebrew love story? Is it a picture of God's love for Israel? Is it a picture of God's love for the church? And I'd say yes. Yes. In fact, tonight, though, we're just going to mainly look at it as a picture of, because we're taking out one little bit, God's love for the church, where the shepherd, Solomon, is Christ, as we read through the story, and then the Shulamite, the church. And the Shulamite is loved deeply by the shepherd. Now, all that makes it controversial from kind of a theological standpoint or an interpretive standpoint, but it's also controversial because of its intent. Its intent is this: it is at its very base as a piece of literature, it is a very racy love poem. So racy that some people think PG-13 wouldn't get it. Maybe rated R wouldn't get it. Now, all that said, it's also pretty comical in some ways because some people see it as distinctly like a marriage manual. That's what you should use it for, to spice up your love life. And so I'm just going to give you a tip, guys. If you want to spice up the love life tonight, you go home, you set the mood with a candle, maybe just some dim the lighting, and then just say, your hair, it looks like a flock of goats coming down the mountains of Gilead. If that doesn't do it for you, then if she balks at that, guys, here's the one that she cannot resist, this one. Your teeth are as white as freshly shorn sheep coming up from the washing. Everyone has its twin. There is none missing. You see, it's a racy love poem, but it's also, well, it's more than just about physical attraction. It's more than just about intense desire. It's also Hebrew garden poetry. And so when you read through the Song of Solomon, there's all this this imagery from the garden. And I love that because, you think about a garden, and it harkens us back to where it all started. The Song of Solomon is supposed to paint us this picture of the Garden of Eden in some ways, where it was untainted. Man began in a garden. It's where God placed man to relate to man, to interact with man. And having broke that relationship, then we're kind of wandering through what is definitely not a garden, even in maybe the garden spot of the Pacific, San Diego. It's not the Garden of Eden. And so that said, there's this desert journey that we're kind of all on. And yet what we know is, when we think about the Song of Solomon and we think about where man began in a garden, when we think about Revelation as the two bookends, the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and then in Revelation, the bookend of what we have as the revelation of Christ to us, it all ends in a garden. When God recreates everything, the last word we have about what it's going to be like, it's a garden. It's garden language. And so that said, when we think about the idea behind the Song of Solomon as a whole, it's this, and I like this a lot. In fact, let me just divert for a second and say that some people would say that the Psalms are by and large the most loved literature in the Bible. And if you'd ask people, like, what's your favorite verse, it might come from the Psalms, largely because the book of Psalms is the one book that requires nothing of us. It's all man speaking to God. You ever thought about that? There's no God saying, hey, I require this of you. It's all man's expression to God. And we can relate to David or the writers when they're wallowing in their own self-pity. We can relate when they're on a high, you know, and they're conquering the world. We can relate to those imprecatory prayers. You know, we've all prayed them. Lord, just kick their teeth in. Just kick their teeth in. In Jesus' name. So that said, that's the Psalms. But then I feel like the Song of Solomon is very akin to that in this sense, that when you read through the Song of Solomon, if indeed it does represent, as I believe, at least in part, Christ's love for the church, in this book, this beautiful book, the Shulamite, the church, is portrayed as flawed. She's black. She's burnt by the sun in a time when a bride, especially a bride in aristocracy, would be olive-skinned, very fair. She's touched by this world. She's not the perfect fit. Even as she's wooed by her spouse, she is a little lazy, indifferent in the relationship. Twice she's called to get out of bed and go to walk with her spouse, and she's like, yeah, I really don't want to get my feet dirty. I mean, I love you, but I just took a bath. I mean, she doesn't respond, and yet, even when she fails, if you ever take time to read through the Song of Solomon, you'll find this. There's not one word of condemnation towards the bride. That's pretty impressive. And so I love the Song of Solomon because I believe it truly and accurately paints the picture of how God feels about you and I on a day-to-day basis. And I think it's important because we don't always feel the same way He does about us. Now, all that said, this is garden poetry. And one of the most well-used fruits in the Song of Solomon, in this garden of the Song of Solomon, is the pomegranate. The pomegranate. In Missouri, we don't have pomegranates. All right? No pomegranates in Missouri. And in fact, you know, if you read through the Song of Solomon, there are other fruits mentioned. But past that, I bet you didn't know this about the pomegranate. It is the fourth most mentioned fruit in the Bible. The fourth most mentioned. I mean, it's right up there. It's almost a bronze medal. Oh, man. It's doing okay, the pomegranate. But that said, if you read through the Song of Solomon, the pomegranate is used over and over and over. And I'd like to direct your attention to one verse, an obscure verse, that you probably wouldn't be meditating on if we weren't taking time to look at it this evening. And that is chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon and verse 3. And as you go there, I'll just let you know that this very same verse is found in this exact rendering in the 6th chapter and the 7th verse. So it says in chapter 4, verse 3 of the Song of Solomon, this is the shepherd Solomon. He is lavishing his compliments, his garden compliments, upon the Shulamite, the shepherdess, his bride. He says, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. So pomegranates, here's the stuff that you never imagined you needed to know about pomegranates. Pomegranates, also known as the grained apple. cut them in half. They've got all of these seeds inside. In fact, in Jewish tradition, the Jews say that there are 613 seeds in the pomegranate. Now, in fact, if you'd read up on the pomegranate, you'd realize that that's not exactly accurate. In fact, one article I read said that there are 613 seeds in a pomegranate, plus or minus 200. But pastors and Jewish rabbis never let the truth get in the way of a good a good teaching point. So the Jewish rabbis said that there are 613 seeds in the pomegranate, and of course they connected that to the 613 Old Testament laws in the law of Moses. Now, because of that, it represents righteousness, and so even to this day, on Rosh Hashanah, on the Feast of Trumpets, they eat pomegranates to remember the righteousness that's represented in the law as they eat the pomegranate. And that said, because they do believe that there are 613 seeds in the pomegranate, it's connected to righteousness and the law of Moses, then many of the rabbis actually believe that, as I have there for you, it was the pomegranate, the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, that's why it has the 613 seeds, and therein represents the law that does show us sin and then point to our need for a Savior. Now, all that said, let me just go further when speaking of pomegranates, and let me actually share with you what they speak of according to the Old Testament. And we'll start back, I have there for you, in Numbers chapter 13. And I put that there for you because most of you will know the story. I mean, let's face it, Wednesday night folks are the most holy folks in the whole church. And I'm assuming you do know your Bible. And so in Numbers chapter 13, what we find is the nation of Israel, not yet a nation, they are getting ready to enter into the promised land. You know the story, they get up to the edge of the promised land, and then they're a little shaky in the knees. And so they decide, God doesn't really decide, he lets them send in 12 spies. And when they send in these 12 spies, the 12 spies go into the promised land, and what they bring back from the land is, it's this. Verse 23, Numbers 13, the spies came back from the valley of Eshcol, where they had cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and it was so big that they carried it between two of them on a pole, and they also brought some what? Pomegranates and figs. And what they were doing is, as you know, they were bringing back a sign of the fruitfulness of the land. It's an agrarian society. If we're going to move into a land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey, if we're going to move into a promised land, it better be fertile. And so pomegranates in the Old Testament speak of fertility. And in fact, when you read the racy parts of the Song of Solomon, the pomegranates are used there to speak of fertility and fruitfulness. So, fruitfulness. That's one way the Bible speaks of pomegranates. Secondly, I have there for you, righteousness. You might turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Righteousness. And this happens to be connected to, once the Israelites were in the land, then they were to institute, if you will, this Levitical law and all of the practices with it. And so in this worship system, there were two main players on the offices side. One office was that of the Levite and one of the priests. And then of the priest, there was the high priest, the holiest guy in all the land. And so God cared so much about all the details that he describes what the priest should wear. And so when you look at the 28th chapter of Exodus, you go to the 33rd verse, and here it says this, "And upon its hem, that being the ephod, or the robe of the priest, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet all around its hem. and bells of gold between them all around. And here it is, a golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate. Upon the hem of the robe all around. And so as the priest would move around, as he was doing his work in the temple, what you would find is you would notice where he was because the bells would be clanging. Okay, you'd hear where he was, and when you'd look, you'd say, look, what's that? Oh, that's a bell. What's it hanging between? Oh, pomegranate. And it represented his office and the work that he was doing. And he was, well, the most righteous man offering sacrifices to make the people righteous, right standing with the Lord. So in that sense, the pomegranate, it represented not just fruitfulness, but also righteousness. But then finally, as we think about Old Testament pictures and how it's connected to the pomegranate, you want to go one more place with me, and that's to 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 7, we have the establishment of the temple. And as the temple is established, now the Israelites are in the land, and they have had the greatest king that they would ever know, David. And now his son Solomon is taking over, the same Solomon who would write the Song of Solomon. And what we find is in the establishment of the temple and the building of the temple, again, every detail God fashioned out. And they all connect to the New Testament, and they point to Christ. And so when we think about that, and you go to 1 Kings in the 7th chapter, you see that even the pillars were intricately designed, and they had names. And their names were, in fact, Boaz and Jachin. And on the tops of these pillars, the 7th chapter tells us, and the 18th verse, there were capitals. I have there a picture for you. On the tops of the pillars, there were capitals. And on these capitals, or these caps, that's what they were, it's pomegranates that are engraved. Pomegranates. Now, interestingly enough, first off, why name the pillars? And then secondly, why have the pomegranates on top? Well, I think the names are connected to why the pomegranates are there, in that Boaz is the one on the left. Now, you guys may know the story. It's Boaz and his wife. Oh, what's her name? Ruth. Oh, there's a book, right? In fact, one of the things I learned recently in studying Hebrew poetry, do you realize that Ruth is considered to be the most perfect piece of literature in antiquity? The most perfect piece of literature you can ever read, Ruth. So, beautiful book. Beautiful woman. But here's Boaz, who marries her. Think about all the connections between Boaz and Christ. I'll name just one as you run through O Holy of Holies of Calvary Chapel Santee on Wednesday nights. I'll just mention one. He's a kinsman redeemer, right? He's the kinsman redeemer. And so this temple was going to be all about redemption for them. It represented their redemption. Past that, Boaz, from maybe just a practical standpoint, you know, I mean, tugging on the heart of Solomon. Boaz is Solomon's great-great-grandpa. Did you know that? He's Solomon's great-great-grandpa, so why not name one of the pillars after a kinsman redeemer who's my great-great-grandpa? But past that, then think about this. Here's the pillar on the left, Boaz, and on the right, the pillar is Jachin. And so the definitions of the names probably help us a little bit here to think about why it is the way it is, that Jachin actually means in its strength. And Boaz, even though the translation is somewhat arguable, means he will establish. So here's the thing, if you put them together, and since we're in Western culture, we're reading from left to right, so that's what I'm doing. He will establish. He will establish Boaz in its strength, Jachin. He will establish in its strength. What's its strength? It was him. He was the pillar the nation was going to be built on. Everything that was going to be of them and by them was going to be of him, his strength. And so what we find is pomegranates speak of fruitfulness and fertility. They speak of righteousness. They speak of strength. And so what I'm taking a long way around to get to is they speak of the Christian life. We are the garden of God. That's what the Song of Solomon is trying to present to us. We are individually each a row in the garden, you might say. And then together we are this garden of God, and he delights to spend time in his garden, and he makes his garden fruitful and righteous and also strong. Now, that said, here's the problem with that. I don't know how you came in tonight, but sometimes I don't feel fruitful, and I don't feel righteous, and very rarely do I feel at least physically strong. I've had health problems for years. Very rarely do I feel physically strong. I've got a prosthetic eye, and it oozes this nasty goo. It's like if you had a runny nose in your eye all the time. And it makes me feel physically ill to my stomach 24 hours a day. I rarely feel physically strong. But that doesn't necessarily have to define who I am, yet often it does define what I do. And it makes me think, there's this guy that someday I'd like to, if I ever grow up, be like. His name's Gary Lawton. And, you know, really, actually, I should say this, In all honesty, there have probably been three men really shape my life and everything that I do and everything that Parkland Chapel and any church that we've helped establish look like. It's all been influenced by primarily three men, of which Gary is one. And so, you know, I think really when I come to visit Santee, I haven't been here in 4 years, but I really feel like when I go home, hopefully we're producing a poor man's Calvary Chapel Santee, you know, and hopefully someday I can be a poor man's Gary Lawton. So that said, Gary told me a story one time about when he was in, years ago in New Jersey as a young pastor. And he said that he'd been there several years and that I guess he was talking to the elders, as I remember the story. And remember, I'm a pastor, so I don't have to get it right. I just have to get it kind of in the general ballpark. I don't worry about, like, it getting it right. But as I recall the story, he says to them, with a few of them standing around, you know, I don't really feel like a pastor. And as I recall the story, one of them says to him, well, you better start feeling like it because everybody else thinks you are. I hope that's close. But here's the reality. Pomegranates speak of what Christ is producing in us, what he sees us as, but some days I feel fruitless. You know, it's hard to, you know, even for pastors, just like everybody else, it's hard to gauge, like, am I doing good or bad, right? And so sometimes I'm trying to gauge my Christian walk and how God feels about me on fruit, right? Well, how do you really gauge fruit? I mean, you see, you know, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control. But, I mean, that stuff's so fluid in this broken world. Right? It's definitely not static, like, man, I got kindness nailed. It's done. I think I'm good. I'm fruity. And by the way, if you read through the Song of Solomon, I just want to point you to... I want to point you to a verse here. I love this verse in the Song of Solomon. Go with me real quickly to this verse, chapter 6, verse 11. It's the Shulamite speaking. She was looking for her husband, Solomon, a.k.a. Christ. She went down to the Garden of Nuts. That's where she found him. Which, by the way, in Missouri, we're pretty sure that everybody in California are all fruits and nuts. But when I read the Song of Solomon, you know what the church is? We're a bunch of fruits, and we're a bunch of nuts. And if you want to survive in the Christian church very long, figure this out. We're all a bunch of fruits and nuts, and the nuttiest one is the one you're looking at in the mirror. And if you learn to take yourself and those around you a lot less seriously, and take God a lot more seriously, you'll make it through in this garden of fruits and nuts. Now that's just, I didn't charge you for that. That's just, but still in the middle of that, fruitlessness. Sometimes I feel fruitless. But here's what God says. He told his disciples this, and the same is true for us. He chose you and I that we would bear fruit that would what? Remain. That's a promise. Even if I don't see it, I'm not fruitless. Secondly, sometimes I feel like I lack righteousness. And you know what? The reason I feel like it is because I do. I mean, there's always this, there's this tension in the Christian life, right? There's the positional, I am righteous. God sees me as righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then there's this practical. I'm never living up to what I am positionally, practically. And so therefore, thankfully, we have 1 John. And if any man sins, he has this advocate with the Father, you know, the God-man, Christ Jesus, the righteous. If I confess my sins with my mouth, he's faithful and he's just to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I mean, that's the practical piece of it. But here's the reality. Even if I don't feel righteous, even if I don't act righteous, as a child of God, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is the very truth of the matter. I am. That's how God sees me. Even if I don't feel it, and even if practically I'm not living it. Thirdly, when I think about strength and the pomegranate, weakness. I share with you a little bit about my own physical weakness. And in fact, I can use it as somewhat of an excuse. You know where excuses get you. But that said, I can say, well, my physical weakness impacts me emotionally. It impacts me spiritually. You found they're all tied together, right? You hurt long enough. Physically, you're going to suffer emotionally. You suffer physically and emotionally long enough, you're going to stub your toe spiritually. It's all connected in this life. And so sometimes we are weak. And then we think about what I have there for you. It's what Jesus told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And in the end of that, in verse 11, it perplexes me. It still perplexes me to this day. It's Paul says, when I am weak, then I am, and I'm strong. And this is not the Midwestern values that I was raised with. I mean, we pride ourselves in hard work. We pride ourselves in pushing through. I mean, we're supporting both of the coasts in this country. I mean, that's us. That's a show me state that I live in. But the truth is that lots of days I'm just flat out weak, and yet when I'm weak, when I feel like I have nothing to offer, when I feel like I blew it, when I feel like I don't have the strength to get through, then I'm actually, according to him, strong. Now I want to stop there just for a second and close with this. I want you to go one more place with me. Go back to Isaiah 35. I didn't put this up here for you, but most of you know this verse. Isaiah 35 says this, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. In the King James, which I like the most because I grew up, my grandma was a Sunday school teacher and she wrote the King James Ten Commandments down on the concrete floor in the Sunday school room in our First Baptist Church. And if you memorized them, you got an ice cream sandwich. So I memorized the Ten Commandments in King James, and I realized later, well, I didn't know that's the version Jesus spoke. And so that's why I like it the most. So this verse, it says, strengthen the weak hands. Weak is lacking in body or mind. And the hands, it's actually representing the power or the means or the direction of a person. And so strengthen the weak hands and make firm, in the King James, it's confirm the feeble knees. And that make firm or that confirm is physically, mentally encourage. Physically, mentally encourage. And I'll close with a story that kind of sum all this up, hopefully. A few years ago, the fire chief in Farmington, he goes to our church and he came up to me and he said, "Hey, the fire chief that's been with us for many years, he left. We'd like to offer you the position of fire chief at the firehouse. We'd like to pay you to come in 24 hours a month, spend time with the firemen. They really need some help right now. We've had 3 deaths that they've run calls on with infants in the last month, and that's what just, it wipes the firemen out. They can hold up on under almost anything except the death of newborns." So, a couple years back, I became the chaplain at the firehouse. And the guys accepted me. The firehouse, it's a brotherhood. And so they accepted me because I was presented by the chief as a chaplain. He shared with them what I was going to do. I ride with them 6 hours a week. I'll ride with each of the 3 duty crews 24 hours a day, once a year. I'll spend time with them. And they brought me into the fold, and they let me do what I do, which is hang out with them. And then if there's a death notification, or there's a suicide, or there's a homicide, or there's some kind of mass casualty car wreck, I'm the guy who gets called in to deal with the family. And so as that happens, those guys each know we have a role, and that's what I play, that role in the firehouse. They don't want any part of that role. So easily, I became a part as it pertained to my duties as a chaplain. But nobody really opened up to me for the first year. I hung out. They were very cordial. And then one day we were training. And I was there training with them, and we were pulling a 200-pound dummy across the firehouse and back. And then we started timing each other because guys are naturally competitive. And then we broke it up into old men over 40, against the young men. And next thing I know, we're pulling the dummy across the firehouse twice, doing 20 sit-ups and 20 push-ups, and we're timing each other. And I had the best time for the old men, and they ran me up against this young guy named Caleb, who's a monster. My boys just call him that big guy. 20 years old, barrel-chested. And so he ran his time, and then it was my turn to go. And I pulled the dummy down one end as fast as I could and back. I did my push-ups. I pulled the dummy down again. And at the other end, I did my sit-ups. And then I was headed down the final leg. And about halfway down, my knees went out from under me. They failed me. And as I went down, I was thinking, I'm not going to be able to catch myself. The captain, who's the toughest guy there, this old bull of a captain, he started screaming, "You can do it! You can do it! Come on, chaplain!" And they all started screaming for me on both teams. I've played sports my whole life. Never had this happen. The wave of adrenaline that shot through me, I can't even explain to you. I went from almost a faceplant to bolting upright. I charged down the end. They were cheering for me. Go, 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 go. I came across the line and lost. But something happened for me there. Something physically, physiologically that I had never experienced before in my life that this word confirm, what they confirmed in my mind actually changed my physical ability. What they encouraged me to do, I did. Sheer encouragement caused me to be able to finish. And then it changed something else between me and those guys. All of a sudden, I knew that with one eye, they're never going to let me drive a fire truck. And, you know, with little or no training, I stand around in fire gear at fires, but you don't want me trying to douse the thing that's burning your house down. They don't let me have a chainsaw because one-eyed guys want to save the eye they got. You don't get to chainsaw things. I can't do a bunch of the things that actually make a person a firefighter. But in that moment, you know what I do? I'm in. I am one of them because I have the shirt on that says fire chaplain, and the chief gave me the position. And I realized this, I was one of them from the second I began. In the firehouse, I was already one of them. They never thought, hey, I hope we have to depend on that guy to put out a fire. Boy, I hope we have to depend on that guy to parallel park the fire truck. They never cared about any of that. I was in by virtue of the chief said, this guy's here for you, and this is going to be his role. That moment, I realized what had already been the case for a year. I was everything I ever doubted I was. And here's what I want to leave you with. In my office, I've got this window, and I got post-it notes all over it of things that have stuck out to me. And one of the post-it notes says this, doing is not being. Doing is not being. And as a Christian in Western culture, my tendency is to say, if I'm righteous practically, if I'm strong today, physically, mentally, spiritually, if I'm fruitful, I can tell that my ministry's growing or the things I'm investing in is flourishing. Guess what? Man, Jesus must love me. I mean, you walk with God 40 years, you know that's a trap we fall into if we don't watch it. And you guys represent the best of this church. You guys represent the ones that I guarantee serve. And you guys represent the one that are trying to go forward. You guys represent the one. I mean, you're out here on a Wednesday night after you worked all week and you crossed traffic on 52 in the rain or whatever you did. I mean, who in their right mind would come to church on Wednesday nights? Except that you want to follow hard after God. And yet, because of who we are and the culture we live in, every day what the enemy wants to do is tell us that doing is being. And if we don't get this stuff right, then we're failing. And what that causes us to do is then shrink away in condemnation and do even less, and feel even less about who we are. And I just want to close by saying this. Doing is not being, but everything we do comes from who we be. We be handpicked by Christ. And some of us are going to stumble across the finish line and this world's going to think, yeah, we lost to the barrel-chested guy by 2 seconds. Yeah, the old guys lose again. And the truth is that here's the beautiful thing. The winners finish the race. And Paul decided this and wrote it down for us to be encouraged by. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus. You sitting here, me standing here, we are righteous. We are fruitful. Some of us more fruitful than we'll ever know until we get to heaven. We are strong. Just living the Christian life in the culture we live in. You guys are some of the strongest people in this whole community by virtue of the fact that you name the name of Christ. That's who we be. Father God, let that shape all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.